Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. You can follow along as I read the passage for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as you saw from the video, we are, celebrating our graduates today. Well, we do this every year. Our main purpose this morning is still to honor our Savior. This is a worship service, first and foremost, but I also want to make sure to give our graduates their proper due, especially this year. They've had so much taken away from them and through no fault of their own, so once again, to Jedi and Joshua Kim and Gina and Joshua Lee and Titus, Isaiah and Ella Joy, to Addison, Isabella, Alex, Tyler, Jalen, and Peter, to Sarah, Abby, and to Sarah, to Emma, and to Derek. To all of you, I say well done and congratulations, and we love you guys. Now, this all being said, there's just no denying that this has also been another tough week. I have personally felt a tremendous tension between feeling thankful and encouraged while also experiencing a deep sadness and anxiety and even anger over all that's been happening in our country. I know many of you feel the same way just from the conversations I had with a bunch of you this past week. And by the way, it was really great to see so many of you when I dropped off the care packages. I'm so sorry that I wasn't able to see everyone, but it was so good to see so many of you. And I just want to acknowledge and thank our sisters Hannah and Lydia and Lois for preparing those care packages. They did a phenomenal job. Thank you so much, ladies. But, you know, from speaking with so many of you, I know that there are a lot of us who are feeling this tension that I described. And as I was thinking about what to speak on today, I found myself drawn to today's passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We don't know exactly who the human author of Ecclesiastes was. Many think it may have been King Solomon. In his older years, perhaps he looked back on all that he had experienced and he decided to write about it. But many scholars believe someone else wrote Ecclesiastes, and that's actually my view, so I'm just going to refer to the author from now on. Ecclesiastes can be a tough read for many Christians. Some of its teaching seems repetitive, and some of it even seems self-contradictory. We might read something in one passage, and then we'll read something in another passage that seems to say the exact opposite of what we read in the first passage. For example, in the first few verses of Ecclesiastes, the author starts off by declaring meaningless, meaningless as the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But then, in the very next chapter, he says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? I think there's a way to read Ecclesiastes that can help us make sense of these seeming contradictions, but I decided to preach on this passage because I think it speaks so relevantly to this tension that many of us might be feeling as we're trying to understand everything that's been happening around us in our world these days. This morning, I'd like to share just three lessons for us to consider. I could share several lessons if we had the time, but I'm going to limit myself to only three. The first lesson from this morning's passage is very simple. The lesson is life is complex. Life is complex. Verse 1 starts off by saying, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And then he goes on and lists in poetic form a bunch of different activities and events that are common to the human experience. And I'm just going to offer a quick comment on a couple of these activities. I'm guessing they may have raised some eyebrows even as we were reading the passage together. In the beginning of verse 3, the author says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, we might be wondering, wait a minute, is this verse saying that there are times when it's okay to kill someone? And what about the sixth commandment that forbids murder? Well, many scholars have made a distinction between killing and murder. And the distinction is really your purpose or your intent. Murder focuses on an intent that's clearly sinful in the eyes of God. But these same scholars have noted that the Old Testament does teach that there are some legitimate forms of killing. It might surprise us to hear that, but in Genesis chapter 9, for example, God warns Noah after the flood, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Some theologians have used this verse and other passages to argue for a biblical basis for capital punishment. Now, whether the New Testament supports this view is a different question, but even among those scholars who believe that the Bible supports the death penalty, there are many who admit that it's almost impossible to apply in our current context. There's just simply too much evidence, for example, that today's prison system is overwhelmingly biased against black people. I think many of these same comments would apply to what the author says in the second half of verse 8. In the second half of verse 8, he says there's a time for war and a time for peace. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, then you'll know that God sometimes used warfare to carry out his judgment. So, for example, after he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, God commanded them to drive out the Canaanites who were living in the Promised Land. That was in part to judge them for terrible sins they were committing, sins like child sacrifice. And then later in the Old Testament, God sent foreign empires like Assyria and Babylon to conquer his own people. And that was his judgment for many of those same wicked sins, including child sacrifice. Now again, there are Christian scholars who believe that some forms of war are legitimate. Perhaps the most famous was a 4th century theologian named Augustine. But there are other theologians who argue for a strictly pacifist view, meaning they believe that war should never be allowed, and they base their view on some of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and other passages. Now, we could devote an entire sermon to each of these issues, and we still wouldn't be able to answer every question. The issues are quite complicated, as you might expect. But our passage also lists some other activities that seem more relevant than ever these days. If you look at the second half of verse 5, there the author says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And boy, in this season of social distancing, many of us are feeling the pain of not being able to embrace each other or even meet together in person. I could also mention the first half of verse 8. There he says, there's a time to love and a time to hate. Now, some of us may be surprised to read a verse like this. Isn't it wrong to hate people? Well, yes, very often it is wrong. But the Bible also gives many examples of what is often known as a righteous anger. A righteous anger. God often expressed a righteous anger, for example, against sins like religious hypocrisy and social injustice. We can see this in books like Amos and James. And I think there are many Christians today who are experiencing some of this righteous anger as we read about some of the tragic events from the past couple of weeks. Now, the book of Ephesians warns us against allowing our anger to give way to sin. There is some anger that's clearly sinful, but not all anger is. But perhaps the most relevant verse for our current circumstances, verse 4. The author says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it seems many of us are feeling this right now. Some of us may be feeling all of it at the same time. This is, again, the tension that I mentioned earlier. Today we celebrate our graduates. One of them is my middle. Those of you who have known him for a while, you understand why Jane and I feel so thankful and even a bit amazed, too. He's going to be in youth group. Just unbelievable. I've known our high school graduates for a few years now, all of them. I've had the great privilege of administering all of their baptisms and confirmations. Watching today's video felt bittersweet for me. Just reminds me of the fact that time goes by so fast. And if I'm feeling this way, I can only imagine what the parents are feeling. It was only yesterday when you held your baby in your arms, and now all of a sudden it seems she's almost ready to leave the nest. Or hopefully leave the nest. We'll see what the schools decide in a few months. Now, this year was definitely different because of the virus, because of the schools getting shut down, but I hope all of you graduates feel very proud. You have every reason to celebrate. This is definitely a time to laugh. It's a time to dance in joy for all that you've accomplished, for all of your hard work. And yet, it's hard to ignore the bad news that's been happening all around us. We now know more details about the deaths of George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery. George Floyd's autopsy report, according to an article in the Minneapolis Star Tribune, revealed that he had tested positive for COVID in early April. This just adds to the heartbreak as we think about how he was telling the officers that he couldn't breathe. A June 4th article in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution revealed that Ahmaud Arbery was hit with a truck before he died, and the man who shot him allegedly uttered a racial insult as he stood over his dead body. There was also the shocking incident of police brutality, this time against a 75-year-old protester. I actually first heard about this incident when Mina Kimes, a writer for ESPN, shared a post on Twitter. She wrote, that video, everything about it, God, this place is so broken. And then in a follow-up post, she said, this is about the incident with the Buffalo police, but the fact that people are asking which video says it all. There have also been heartbreaking stories and pictures of stores being looted during and after the protests. It happened here in Naperville, it happened in Aurora, it happened in the city. We have at least two people in our church who have relatives whose stores were looted. These are hardworking immigrant families. They've put years, if not decades, of blood and sweat and tears and sacrifice into the businesses. And to see all of that get trampled on is just so sad. And on top of all that, we're still living in a pandemic. Our state has relaxed some restrictions, but people are still catching the virus. And I know of at least one person in our church who lost a relative just this past week to COVID-19. So this is also a time to weep and a time to mourn. And again, I think many of us are experiencing a bit of everything these days. We're weeping and we're laughing. We're mourning and we're dancing. We're feeling a bit of everything. And I just want to say to all of us, I think that's okay. It's okay. One of the main lessons in our passage today, and in the whole book of Ecclesiastes for that matter, is that life is complex. Ecclesiastes belongs to a section of the Old Testament that's commonly known as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. Other books like Job and Proverbs are also part of wisdom literature, and many scholars have described the book of Ecclesiastes as speculative wisdom. Speculative wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, for our younger viewers, the word speculative, or to speculate, it means to form a theory or a viewpoint without firm evidence. In other words, when you're speculating about something, you're making a guess. You're making the best case, the best guess you can with what you can see, with what you know, but you're also aware that you don't know everything. You can't see everything. So it's a guess. It's not a proven fact. It's a guess. A very helpful book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth says that speculative wisdom doesn't so much try to provide answers as it reminds its readers of the hard questions. And yes, there are hard questions. Life is complex. That was our author's experience. Things may have seemed so much more black and white before, but now he realizes there's actually a lot of gray. It seems many of us have come to the same realization. Our own experience has taught us that life presents so many hard questions, and the answers aren't always clear. They're not always simple. Our passage gives another reason why life is complex. We're not in as much control as we'd like to think. I mean, sure, advances in technology and science and medicine have given us much more control than previous generations might have imagined possible, but we still don't have any control over when we're born. We don't have complete control over exactly when we're going to die. And we don't usually choose when we're going to weep or laugh or mourn or dance. Those are often our responses when things happen to us. And we can say this about almost every activity that's mentioned here in our passage. We're just not in as much control as we'd like to believe. When we stayed up until midnight on December 31st to welcome the new year, who among us knew that Kobe Bryant would die less than a month later? Who would have guessed that all the schools would get shut down in a matter of 3 months? Who would have guessed that a huge percentage of the global workforce will be forced to work from home? Who would have guessed that churches around the world would have been forced to move to online-only worship services? Who would have known that we'd have a pandemic that would claim almost 400,000 lives worldwide? Which of those hardworking business owners knew that they'd have to close their stores for weeks, and then their stores would get looted just as they were reopening? We just don't have as much control as we'd like to think. I think that's one of the main reasons why life is complex. We just can't control everything. And if you're experiencing this tension of wanting to weep and laugh at the same time, if you feel like mourning over the recent events in our country, but also dancing with joy for our graduates and all that they've achieved, well, you're in good company. It's okay to feel a little bit of everything. We may not know exactly why we're feeling it. I think that's okay too, because there's an awful lot for us to process, especially these days. I mean, life is complex. That's one of the lessons from our passage and from the book of Ecclesiastes. The second lesson is that life is a gift for us to enjoy. Life is a gift for us to enjoy. One of the more profound insights from our author comes in the second half of verse 11. In the second half of verse 11, he says, "He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Our author seems very aware that life is complex, but he also knows that life has a deep meaning and purpose. It's just that he can't understand everything, at least not from his limited perspective. And I think many of us feel this too. We seem to have this profound awareness that there's more to life than what we're experiencing here and now. We have this innate sense of eternity, but we have so many questions too. And it'd be great if God answered all those questions right now, right? I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier if we could see everything that the way God sees, the whole picture? But we can't. We can't, of course. We're human. We are limited. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, expresses this human dilemma, this universal dilemma, so beautifully in his commentary in Ecclesiastes. He writes, "We are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great painting in the attempt to take it in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us. For we can never stand back far enough to view it as the Creator does, whole and entire, from beginning to the end." That's so well put. Now, what should our response be? Well, we could respond in a lot of different ways. We can get bitter at God because he hasn't given us all the answers that we want, when we want it, how we want it, but instead, our author encourages us to enjoy what God has given to us. Look with me at verse 12. In verse 12, our author says, "I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God." My friends, I hope this is refreshing and even freeing for many of us. Yes, life is complex, and no, we don't have all the answers right now, but God has shown us just enough so that we can enjoy the many blessings that he has given to us. We can enjoy the food that we eat. We can enjoy the clothes we wear, the relationships that we cherish with our family and friends. We can enjoy all of these things and so on. Our passage does say that there is a time and place for everything in verse 1. And that's the message, really, of verses 1 through 8. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to love and, yes, even a time to hate. But our overall perspective on life should be one of gratitude. We should be content with what we have, with what God has given to us. Now, there's another important lesson here. Our passage tells us that we'll experience the greatest joy in life when we submit ourselves to God. Our passage teaches that we'll be the most content when we live with an appropriate reverence for him. Let's look at verse 14. Author says, "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him." Now, that last sentence might startle some of us. Isn't fear a bad thing? And does God really want us to be afraid of him? Well, I think it's important for us to understand that fear in the Old Testament, especially in Old Testament wisdom literature, often carries this idea of having a proper respect for God. We might even be in awe of God. This is how C.S. Lewis famously described Aslan in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan the lion, he's not safe, but he's good. When we fear God in this way, when we fear God in the way that the Bible describes in Ecclesiastes and in other wisdom literature verses, well, when we fear God in this way, we feel secure in his love for us. We know he's good, but we also want to honor him and we want to obey him. Fearing God in a healthy way means we recognize that our lives are ultimately in His hands. And that means we can trust Him. We can trust Him. But it also means we willingly submit ourselves to Him. Life is a gift for us to enjoy, and we'll enjoy it most when we live in joyful surrender, in joyful submission to God. That's our second lesson. Our third lesson this morning is that life is found in the one who experienced it all. Life is found in the one who experienced it all. At the risk of stating the obvious, the Bible teaches that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. The Bible also teaches that God knows everything. Okay? He always sees the complete painting. In that sense, He's very different than us. But Christianity also teaches that there was a moment when this eternal, all-knowing God chose to enter into time and space. When we read the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we'll see that Jesus experienced many of the activities that are described in our passage. Verse 4 in our passage says that there's a time to weep. Well, Jesus wept openly as He approached the tomb of His friend Lazarus. But He also rejoiced when outcasts like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, received the gift of salvation. Our passage says that there's a time to speak. Well, Jesus spoke very often when He taught the crowds throughout His ministry. And He didn't hesitate to speak to an outcast like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when everyone else seemed like they wanted to avoid her. But Jesus also chose to stay silent when He was on trial before the Jewish authorities, before He was crucified. Our passage says there's a time to love. Well, Jesus often showed such deep, unconditional love for people, especially for people who are rejected by society, for people with terrible skin diseases, or for women who have reputations of being sinful, or for tax collectors, and so on. Jesus showed such extravagant love for these people, and yet He was also angry enough to flip tables over when He entered the temple. And of course, Jesus experienced what it was like to be born. He left His Father's throne so that He could become a helpless infant. And Jesus also experienced what many of us are most afraid of. He knew what it was like to die. He died a slow, painful, agonizing death on the cross. And the Bible describes this as the ultimate proof of God's love for humanity ruined by sin. My friends, this is the good news of Christianity. If you're following Jesus, then you're following a Savior who experienced all of life's complexities. And that means He understands what you and I are feeling right now. He understands both the laughter and He also understands the tears because He's been there too. And when we sing to Jesus, when we pray to Jesus, when we cry out to Jesus in pain, we can know that He can relate to all of that and more. He understands. He's been there. And for you and me, that means we can trust Him. We can keep trusting Him, even when it gets hard. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." My friends, true life is found in the one who experienced it all. In the end, all the answers that we're looking for will be found in Him. In the end, He's the answer. To all of our graduates, I hope you remember this. As I get ready to finish up here, let me direct our attention to verse 11 in our passage. This is one of my favorite sentences in the entire Bible. The first half of verse 11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Now, in one sense, I think this is our author's way of saying that he has faith. He knows that he can't see the whole picture, but he still chooses to trust that God will work it all out. He will make everything beautiful in its proper time. And I hope you and I can have the same faith that God will make everything beautiful in its time. We may not be able to see it all now, but we can trust that as far as God's concerned, it's as good as done. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The book of Revelation gives us the New Testament version of this hope. There we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now with the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" One day there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And we could also add no more pandemics, no more racism, no more police brutality or mass incarcerations and so on, because God will make everything new. He will make everything beautiful in its time. So what can we do now? Well, we can embrace the complexities of life. We can enjoy as best as we can the many blessings that God has given to us. And we can keep praying and keep hoping and keep doing all that we can to bring heaven just a little bit closer to earth. We can work for justice and for peace today while we point the way to the one who gives true life. Lecrae, the well-known Christian hip-hop artist, recently posted a message to this effect on Twitter. "I can't think of a better way to end than this." He wrote, "Pessimism, the evidence shows things will not get better. Optimism, the evidence shows that things will get better. Hope, regardless of what the evidence shows, God is faithful." He leaves the hashtag, "keep going." And the only word I can add to that is, amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for even tougher books like Ecclesiastes. May not always be so easy to understand when we first read it, but we're thankful that there are books like this that remind us that it's okay to feel that not everything is fine, not everything is good, that life is sometimes more complex than we can understand. As many of us feel this tension of joy and sorrow, gratitude and anger, singing and crying, and sometimes all at the same time, Lord, we're thankful for this hope that, Lord, you not only are aware of all that's happening in this broken world, but you experienced it yourself. Jesus, thank you for leaving your throne in heaven, becoming a fully human person. Thank you that we follow a Savior who laughed and cried, who loved and, yes, even hated, who was born, and who died. And Lord, we admit that our perspective is limited. We can't see everything. We wish we could have more of our questions answered, but maybe it's in these moments where you call us simply to trust in you. Lord, in joyful submission to your authority, we choose to trust in you. And Lord, we're thankful that you have shown us just enough. You've shown us a little bit of the ending. You've promised that you will make all things beautiful in your time. As we cling to that hope, Father, would you please help your church to show this broken world what you have in store, to point to the one who gives true life through our words and through our actions, to bring heaven just a little bit closer to earth until that day comes when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.